Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Between the island nation of the Philippines and the U.S. territory of Guam, there is a giant rift on the Pacific Ocean floor that snakes for many thousands of miles. It's known as the Mariana Trench. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of the trench, underwater photographs, it's astounding the heights of the mountains on either side of this trench. They look just like mountains you'd see above ground, only they're surrounded by water instead of sky. But the Mariana Trench is best known not for the scale of its mountains, but for the depth of its many valleys. And at precisely 11.3733 degrees north and 142.5917 degrees east, the Mariana Trench reaches its lowest point called the Challenger Deep, and the Challenger Deep is the lowest point in all the oceans of the world. 36,070 feet below the ocean's surface. That's roughly 6.8 miles. Just to give you scale, Mount Everest is 29,029 feet. So if you were to take Everest and drop it to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, there would still be a mile of water above Mount Everest. We're so small, aren't we? Aren't we so small sitting here this morning that there are heights and depths in the world that we can never know, that we can never experience ourselves? We're very small. Such things are too deep for us, realities that we cannot possibly fathom. And at the coordinates this morning to which the Lord has providentially guided us here in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 18 through 25, we are hovering over a challenger deep of Scripture. Because here, in these seven verses, we have two of the deepest doctrines of all the Christian faith put on display for us. The doctrine of the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. His miraculous birth, and then his miraculous person. And no doubt you've encountered these verses before. Depending on how you keep your calendar, I'm either early for Christmas or late for Christmas in July. Because we've read these verses before, right? We know about the incarnation. We're very familiar with it. But whether you've heard this passage or a passage like it in Luke preached one or 1,000 times, know that you have never exhausted the meaning of this text. Know that. It's very easy for us, I think, for those of us who have maybe some really good instincts, we've got good latitude, we've got good longitude, we can navigate texts like this. We know big words like hypostatic union. We know all the facts of the incarnation, but it's possible that perhaps we've missed the depth and the significance of it. So I don't want you to just know doctrine. I want you to know the significance and the depths of doctrine. For if you believe it, it will save your soul. But while it is certainly true that the virgin birth and incarnation are indeed beyond our full comprehension, we can know them sufficiently and truly because God's word is sufficient, isn't it? That everything that is necessary for salvation is clearly expounded herein. That if you believe the words of Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, if you believe in Christ's person and his work, you will be saved. There's a tremendous encouragement from the 20th century Scotsman, Robert Shaw. The scriptures are clear and perspicuous in all things necessary to salvation. We allow that there are doctrines revealed in the scriptures which surpass the comprehension of created beings, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, eternal generation of the Son, and the incarnation of the Son of God. These are mysteries which we cannot comprehend. But the doctrines themselves are plainly taught in the scriptures, and we must receive them on the divine testimony. Thus saith the Lord, and thus believe his people. We cannot swim all the way down to the depths of these mysteries, but the depths that we can reach, scripture gives us the oxygen tank to get there. And what we must believe concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, we must believe this, that he is both fully God and fully man, that he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, but without sin. You'll notice I'm quoting the Nicene and Apostles' Creed. That's what we must understand from this text. Jesus' person and his purpose. Jesus' person and his purpose, why he came. So very simply, what I want to show you from these verses is that Jesus Christ was miraculously born in order to save his people from their sins. That Jesus Christ was miraculously born in order to save his people from their sins. So we'll really look at the passage under those two headings, those two points. First, the miraculousness of Christ's birth, and then second, the purpose of Christ's birth. Two aspects of the supernatural birth of Jesus, the miraculousness of Christ's birth, and the purpose of Christ's birth. So first, before we understand why it was miraculous, we need to know what would have been typical in this situation. So come back with me to the text. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, that word betrothal there is not one that we use. And don't make the mistake of thinking that betrothal in ancient Israel is roughly equivalent to engagement in 21st century America. It's not. It's more than that. Contractually, the two are understood to be husband and wife. They are in a committed relationship, though they do not yet enjoy the benefits of cohabitation and the sexual consummation of their union. You notice that Mary is not Joseph's fiance, she's his wife. The text says so in multiple places. Look at verse 19. And her husband, Joseph. Then again in verse 19, he resolved to divorce her quietly. You don't divorce somebody unless you're married to them. And then third, verse 24, he took his wife, not as his wife. He didn't take her to be his wife. She's his wife already. So he took his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until the Christ was born. So this is how it would have worked. The groom's parents would have paid a bride price. A contract was drawn up. Everybody knew it. But they did not have sexual intercourse until about 1 year later after this is done. So they tie the knot. And then 365 days later, the groom carries the bride across the threshold. So this is normally how it would go, but there's a monkey wrench thrown into this normal arrangement. Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. what that might have felt like. This woman that you have pledged your love to, you've paid the bride price, you've put aside all other romantic interests, and you have set your sights on this one. You want her to be your bride, and here she comes. And I think likely his first interaction with her was after the 3 months that she had spent with Elizabeth. She's showing. Whose child is this? Now, mind you, in verses 18 through 19, there's about 31 verses of Luke that fill that interim. Matthew's, remember I said that there's differences between the Gospels. Luke is very literary. Mary, he focuses a lot on Mary. One of the emphases of Luke's Gospels, he focuses a lot on women. He talks about Mary, Martha. And so he's big on women. And you see that Mary sings her Magnificat in Luke 2, but Mary doesn't talk here in chapter 1. Mary doesn't talk in this chapter. So if you were to just read this, I mean, there's even an added suspense, isn't there? What do you mean by the Holy Spirit? What does this mean? I've never heard of anything like this. And so you can imagine how Joseph must have felt. Whether she explained this to him already or not, we don't know. But he knew she was pregnant. And he knew the child could not be his. Why? Because verse 19 says he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. He was not willing to enter into a phase in their relationship where they ought not to be. But he was also a righteous man because he didn't want to put Mary to shame. Talk about a catch-22. The woman he loved seems to be out of reach now, but then he's wrestling with, how do I deal with this? You can envision him, can't you? Tossing and turning in bed at night when the angel comes to him in the dream. Have you ever felt that way on the eve of a big life decision? You sweat. You have those night sweats. You toss and you turn. You can't eat. You can't sleep. You know what this feels like. But it's in this moment that the messenger comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. There's a couple of ways Joseph could have gone about this. He could have had her stoned, justifiably so, in accordance with Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 24, where if a betrothed woman is found with child, you can stone her and the father. He could have given her a certificate of divorce and held her up to abject shame in the culture. She would have been ostracized. No one would have spoken to her. Scarlet letter. But Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly. But the angel says, don't worry. Don't fear. And don't fear what all those murmuring folks are going to say about you and Mary, because she's right. She's telling the truth. This child is from the Holy Spirit. And he says that this child from the Holy Spirit is the one who has fulfilled prophecy, and namely the prophecy that I alluded to earlier from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, you understand that the name Emmanuel is not Jesus' given name. It's not the name that he goes by on his birth certificate. Rather, this name is a descriptor. Just as God's name is Yahweh, I am who I am, we also call God the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. These are titles. And so here, Emmanuel is a title. And Im is with, Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the deliverance that God was going to deliver was so much greater than even the deliverance he gave to Ahaz in his day, that this Emmanuel was not only going to deliver God's people from their earthly enemies, but from the spiritual enemies of sin, the devil, and the world. Christ is Emmanuel. So that's the background. That's how we're here. And so Christ's birth is miraculous for two reasons. One, because of his conception. And second, because of his constitution, that is, his person, the hypostatic, the two-natured God-man. So first, we'll look at the miraculousness of his conception. How was it that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are lots of objections to supernatural elements in the scriptures. Does that come as a shock to anybody? No, because you go to a college classroom or you go anywhere in the workplace and people say, why do you Christians care so much about the virgin birth? Why couldn't Jesus be born just like anybody else? You know, what you really need to do is you just need to focus on Jesus' teaching, because that's where the real meat is. 20th century liberal scholars and radicals, one of whom was David Strauss, advocated for what's called the demythologizing of the scriptures, the peeling back of the supernatural elements of the Gospels to get to the real historical Jesus. And if you ever come up with F.C. Bauer or Schleiermacher or Schweitzer, these names that I hope you don't know, but these men refused to believe that anything supernatural was going on in the Gospels, that Jesus was just a man. Listen to what Strauss said. He says that if any narrative is unhistorical, or if it is unreconcilable with the known and universal laws which govern the course of events, throw it out. In other words, when searching for the historical, begin by eliminating the supernatural. That is an exegesis from hell. You cannot demythologize the scriptures. The Gospels are not true ideas wrapped in the myth of history. It's supernatural events breaking into human history. You want to know the historical Jesus? It's the miraculous Jesus. This is not a valid form of interpretation. And how would you answer that? How would you answer somebody who says, how can you believe in a virgin birth? Because I believe in a supernatural God. Because I believe in a God who created the earth ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. And so is it really a stretch to think that the God who created all things of nothing can create and effect the union of God the Son with the human nature in the womb of a virgin? No. God's used to working without means. He can also work with means and through the agency of the Spirit. At the end of the day, we're all supernaturalists. And the liberal will want to tell you, well, just deny the virgin birth. But J. Gresham Machen said it so well. He said, don't be surprised that when a liberal asks you to capitulate on things like the miracles or the virgin birth of Christ, that they go beyond these outer defenses and they go to the very citadel of your faith. No, we're supernaturalists. Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, regardless of what these unbelieving objectors say. But if you look a little bit more closely, and I want to burrow down in the agency of the Spirit, the agency of the Spirit in Christ's conception is not this isolated incident that was just sort of a one and done. Think of it this way. Herman Bavinck said that the Holy Spirit, the true human who bears God's image, is inconceivable even for a moment without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The true human who bears God's image is inconceivable for even a moment without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So don't think of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit as a one-off event, but rather as the beginning of a continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the God-man, Jesus Christ. John says in his gospel that Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit was poured without measure. That Jesus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit in his human nature, was able to endure the infinite wrath of God in his body. Christ's divine nature cannot suffer. But his human nature drank in every drop of God's wrath, and that's only possible because the Holy Spirit indwelt Christ and empowered him to take it. This is miraculous. This is beautiful that the Holy Spirit is there with Christ at the beginning and all the way through the end. The Holy Spirit, Bavinck continues, says, is the author of all physical, psychic, and pneumatic life, that is, of all physical, mental, and spiritual life. You remember, it's the Holy Spirit that was hovering over the face of the waters in creation of our physical world. That it's the Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost and breathed life into the new converts. He changed their hearts and their minds. And it's the same Holy Spirit as God's agent of change who brought to fulfillment the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for the conception of Christ, but also for his empowering, equipping of him for all of his earthly ministry. So Christ is miraculous, his birth is miraculous in his conception, but also in his constitution, meaning in his very person, who Christ is. Christ is, as the Nicene Creed says, is one person with two distinct natures, now and forever. And that there's no conversion, confusion, or composition of the two natures, that Christ's human nature cannot do things that are proper only to his divine nature. Right? Christ, in his human nature, is not omniscient, only his divine. But likewise, in his divine nature cannot die, though his human nature did upon the cross. One man, two natures. This is deep, I will admit. But Jesus needed to be constituted both as God and man in order to redeem man. There's a reason why the virgin birth is indispensable, because Christ needed to come and represent us as his people. There's three reasons. The results of this union is that Christ can represent us as a man. He cannot redeem that which is not assumed, as one of the Gregories said. But then Christ, as the God-man, he needs to be both God and man so that we can have a righteousness that no man on earth has ever possessed beside him. Jesus Christ could not be born in the natural manner in which you and I are born, because every one of you and I are born with guilt. We call this original sin. It is both the corruption of our natures and the guilty verdict that we are born with hanging over our head. And so if Christ is conceived in the natural way between a man and a woman, he's born guilty. And so he needs to be God, because as the second person of the Trinity, he did not inherit the guilt that Adam had earned for breaking the covenant of works. And so we needed an innocent one to come and to redeem us. We also needed a righteousness, as I said, that no other can effect but God. Do you know 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sakes, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We need a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that only God has. And so Christ needs to be both God and man. Man to represent us, God to justify us. But then on a more subjective level, Christ needed to become man so he could truly sympathize with us. As the writer of Hebrews says, is that he's not like a high priest who can't sympathize. He's like a high priest who can sympathize with the weakness of his people. You remember Psalm 103, where it says that he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. Before the incarnation, God knew our frame. He knew that we were dust because he's the God that formed us. But in the incarnation, he knows experientially that we are dust. Christ knows our frame because he assumed our frame. He took our humanity. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he never committed a sin himself. All of our infirmities and all of our common limitations, Christ assumed those, though he never ceased to be God. And this one, this Emmanuel, is also the one prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one born to Mary is truly man, fully man. But he's also mighty God. And if this is difficult for you, perhaps, to grasp, that's okay. Spurgeon, in his day, you'll have to mind the illustration, in Spurgeon's day, they didn't have chewable pills. Right? So listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "We should not expect to see a reason for everything which we believe, for many doctrines are mysteries, and we must receive them as we do pills. We do not chew pills, but swallow them. And so we must take into our souls upon the credit of the revealer. Must our Father explain everything to us on pain of not being believed if he reserves any point of his proceedings? Would not such a demand savor more of a proud, rebellious spirit than of humble, childlike love?" The doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth cannot be fully understood, but it must be believed. We must receive it on the good reputation, upon the credit of the revealer. If God says it, then we must believe it. And we must believe that it's of importance because he's chosen to reveal it to us. If thus saith the Lord, and thus believes the Christian. That's our first point, the miraculousness of Christ's birth and the miraculousness of his person. He is the God-man, mankind's representative, but also fully God. Then secondly, we'll see, very simply, the purpose of Christ's birth. What is all of this mystery? What is all of this depth working towards? It's very simple. I love a good purpose statement, and Isaiah gives it to us. Verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." For, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what all of this depth is flowing to. This very simple thing that whether you've been a Christian your whole life or not, you cannot afford to miss. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And we're going to break that down. Whom did Christ come to save? Who does the text say that Christ came to save? His people. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross was for his people. God has a people that he has chosen from before the foundations of the earth. God is not figuring it out as he goes along. God has a people that he has redeemed. He said, "I know who I will save, and I'm sending Christ to save those people." Think of a king. Is the king of an indiscriminate people? No, he's the king of his kingdom and of his citizens. Just like the president of the United States is the president of the citizens of the United States. But this is not the only place that Scripture speaks of a particular people whom Christ came to redeem. Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And that same shepherd-like language, that intimacy with which a shepherd knows his sheep, is picked up by Jesus in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Then, John 17, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them." When we talk about limited atonement, we don't mean that God's power is limited, but rather the objects of his atonement is limited. That Christ came to save his chosen people. And why did he choose us? Grace. For nothing he saw his future in you and I, but because he wanted to have a people, and he chose us. Christ is glorified in the salvation of his people. But what is the manner of this salvation? What are God's people saved from? What does the text say? From their sins. Notice that. Their sins. Many Christians get this wrong. Sincere Christians. They think that Jesus has come to save us from our personal enemies. They think that Jesus has come to save us from the decline of the world around us, from the erosion of our culture, that Jesus came to put underfoot all those enemies out there. And know this, partially true. Jesus has come to save us from this present evil age, but do you know how he does that? He first rescues you from the evil of your very own heart. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. It was your sins that hung Christ upon the cross. It was my sins. You know, Jesus didn't have to become incarnate in order to judge the world. We stood condemned already. What does John 3:16 and 17 say? That Christ came not to judge the world, but to save the world. To save you and me. The incarnation was to take and to pay for all of my sin. The gospel is a very personal thing. The gospel is not about Jesus rescuing you from all the bad people out there, but the evil of your own heart. Never forget that. That to be delivered from the present evil age, Christ needed to deliver you first. But what certainty do you have that he'll do this? Same verse. For he might save his people from their sins. No, he will. Christ will save his people from their sins, from the hell that they deserved. I love what J.C. Ryle says here. He says, the rulers of this world have often called themselves great, conqueror, bold, magnificent, and the like. The Son of God was content to call himself Savior. The Savior of a weak people, a people who don't deserve saving. And so what assurance do you have? You have the promise of God, even in this verse, that he will save us. The way that some people talk about Jesus is that he's an offerer of salvation, or rather that he sort of makes you save a bull, but doesn't in fact save you. Picture this. There's a apartment building on fire. It's a tall apartment building. And everybody's been evacuated. The entire apartment building is engulfed in flames, and everybody's accounted for except one little girl. And she's up in a closet by herself, and she lives on the top floor. Well, the fireman, knowing this, storms the apartment building. He kicks down the door. He scales up the fire escape. He crawls underneath all the smoke. And then he gets to the closet where the little girl is hiding. And what does he do? He gives her an axe and starts walking away and says, you're on your own now. I've made you savable, haven't I? No, what does a good fireman do? He takes that little girl. He puts her on his back. He takes her and puts her in the arms of his mother, delivers her from safety. Or delivers her from to safety. Firemen don't make people savable. They save people. Likewise, Christ doesn't make people savable. He saves them, start to finish. He will. He will sovereignly pluck us up and deliver us to himself where he is. Not a single step of our salvation is without Christ holding us in his righteous, omnipotent hand, without the Holy Spirit empowering us that empowered Christ in his earthly ministry. Isn't that amazing? That the same Holy Spirit that conceived Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary and empowered him his whole earthly ministry long is the same Holy Spirit that God has sent to help you. You will never fall away. He will save you. Period. All those who were given to the Father, Christ will deliver to the Father. He says in John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If you've been given to Christ in accordance with the will of the Father, as John says, then, as John 17 says, you will be with Christ where he is. He will save you from your sins. And as we conclude, maybe this is a bit overwhelming. Maybe you feel like you need to come up from air because this is some really deep theological stuff and you wonder, do I have to understand every detail of this in order to be a Christian? The good news is no. But you must believe it. And you must trust the reputation of the one who has given it to you. Maybe you think you'll be lucky and that Christ will let you in because you've been a good person, comparatively so to everyone else down here. But when you read here in Scripture that the only Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins is Jesus Christ, it cuts through those lies we tell ourselves and it reminds you that this one is the one to whom you must come. You must come to Christ in order to be saved from your sins. You cannot save yourself. But if you come, take heart, because Christ will save you. He'll save you from the wickedness of your heart. J.C. Ryle says, in conclusion, he says, "Happy is that person who trusts not merely in vague notions of God's mercy and goodness, but in Jesus." Jesus is God's mercy and goodness in flesh. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us and always with us, never to depart. Christ is the mercy of God incarnate. He's raising up that which was fallen, giving life where there was once death, bringing back those who were lost. Do you have sin this morning? Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus and receive from him the righteousness that you could never bring about by your own hands. Give him your sin, and he will give you his salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we consider who you are, who Christ is now and forever, God, we do echo the words of the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? But we do know that you care for us. Your word tells us so. And though we will never be able to circumscribe the person of Christ or all of your miraculous dealings in history, we can know you truly and savingly, that Christ is man, he is God, and that he came to save men from their sins. So God, we do pray that you would help us to believe this, to receive this, because you say so. We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.